opportunity. As we approach 2 Samuel 6 this morning, I want to look at this particular chapter from two different perspectives this morning. The first perspective is probably the most obvious, and that's the perspective of the respect for regulations. David has defeated the city of Jerusalem back in chapter 5, and he decides to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Not a bad idea. It's actually a very good idea. It's certainly allowed. There is no permanent location for the Ark of the Covenant. Shiloh, where the Ark was before, has been destroyed, and David now wants to make Jerusalem the place where the tabernacle is going to be, where the Ark of the Covenant will dwell. You would think that David, of all people, David, the one who so often reflects in the Psalms on how much he loves the law of God and how he meditates on it day and night, you would think that David, of all people, would know the regulations for moving the Ark of the Covenant. We read in Exodus chapter 25, "You shall cast four rings of gold for the Ark and put them on its 4 feet, two rings on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it." Again, Numbers chapter 4, verses 5, 6, and 15. "When the camp is set out, Aaron and his sons shall go in and take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it. They shall put on it a covering of goat skin and spread on top of that a cloth of all blue and put in the poles. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary as the camp set out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these, but they must not touch the holy things, lest they die." The regulations of the law are very clear of how you are to transport the Ark of the Covenant. No one except the high priestly family was even supposed to look upon the Ark of the Covenant, and certainly no one was supposed to touch it. And not only are the regulations quite clear, the responses of God when those regulations are violated in Scripture are quite clear, as people suffer horrific deaths whenever they violate those regulations. Leviticus chapter 10, Aaron's two sons try to offer unauthorized fire. It appears that they were trying to approach the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place when it was not the Day of Atonement, the one day that the high priest could enter in and approach the mercy seat, the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. But Aaron's two sons are not the high priest. And we read that fire came out from the tabernacle and it consumed the two sons, killing them instantly. In fact, in the Old Testament, there seems to be a lot of stories of fire coming out from the tabernacle and consuming people. Even here in 1 Samuel, we have the story in chapters 5 and 6 of the Ark of the Covenant being in the Philistines, in the cities of Gath, and the destruction that it wreaked there, not to mention the fact that once the Ark of the Covenant was returned to Israel and came back to the men of Beth-shan at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 6, they looked in the Ark, and 70 of them died. The Old Testament makes it very clear exactly what God thinks of violating the regulations, because the Ark of the Covenant is that serious. So many times when we're presented with rules and regulations of one type or another, it's easy to think that the regulations are really not that big of a deal. Just this week, I was down at the Outer Banks for a few days with Michelle and the kids, and I took the boys fishing off the Avalon Pier there in Kitty Hawk. When you sign up to fish, you're not only given a license, you're also given a book that tells you all of the fishing regulations in the state of North Carolina. How many fish you're allowed to keep per day, what size particular fish have to be. They have to be 10 inches before you're allowed to keep them. And yet, as you're reflecting upon the regulations there in that book, there's an element at which you think to yourself, it's just fish. I mean, is the pier really going to explode if you keep a fish that's 9.5 inches and not 10 inches? Is the pier suddenly going to sink into the sand if for some reason you keep 51 fish instead of 50? Well, no, of course not. I mean, over time, if everyone broke the rule, the fish population outside North Carolina will be decimated, but it would take some time. On the other hand, when I worked at a propane company, there were all sorts of rules and regulations that we had to learn and to memorize before we were allowed to work at the propane company. And in the guidebook, as I was reading through all these rules and regulations, each rule was accompanied by a story of someone who ignored that rule or regulation, either by smoking on the job or overfilling a propane tank on a hot day. ignoring the rotten egg smell that indicated a leak, or burying their propane tank in the backyard because they didn't like the look of it. And each and every case ended the exact same way: a massive explosion that killed the person who violated the regulation. After several hours of reading stories of people blowing themselves up, I had a much greater respect for the rules and regulations related to propane, because I understood the seriousness of it. I understood the seriousness of being blown to bits more than understanding even the seriousness of fishing regulations in the state of North Carolina. I understood how much more danger there was related to smoking while you're working with propane, which is certainly not a good idea, rather than keeping 51 fish instead of 50. But so many times we think of the regulations as more like those fishing laws of, yeah, it's just fish. When really, as we consider the Ark of the Covenant, it's more like propane. It's explosive. It's dangerous. It's to be approached cautiously, reverently. It's supposed to be transported cautiously. And not just because the consequences are that serious, fire coming out from the tabernacle and consuming you, or God striking you dead, but because God is that serious. God is that holy. God is that awesome. Verse 2 here in chapter 6 wants to make clear that these are not just regulations for moving God's gold box, but that these are the regulations for moving the earthly throne of Almighty God. This is the place where His name dwells, which is why God responds so powerfully in the Old Testament when the Ark of the Covenant is violated. The Ark is not simply a box. It's not just simply a symbol. It is the representation of God's throne on earth. Even as we saw back in the very beginning of 1 Samuel, when the Israelites decide to take the Ark of the Covenant into battle against the Philistines panic. They say, oh no, a God has been brought into the camp. The Ark of the Covenant, of course, was not God, but even as we read here in verse 2, this was the throne of God who sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Those two figures with their giant wings, perhaps winged lions, if archaeology is any clue, that were overshadowing the mercy seat, and God sat enthroned upon them. So that the Ark is God's throne on earth. This is the place where God dwells, part throne, part footstool, the place where God sits, the place where God rests. This is God's throne. As God goes on in there in Exodus 25, He says, there I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony. There I will speak with you, I will give you the commandments for the people of Israel. That's why this undertaking by David is that serious, not just because of the consequences, but because this is the throne of God. Moving the throne of God is that serious, because this is where his name dwells. Even as we discussed at prayer meeting this past Wednesday, as we reflected upon the first line of the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name, the name of God is the essence of who God is. It's not just what he's called, it's his essence in the Old Testament. So to say that God the Almighty, the Lord, the name of God dwells upon the Ark of the Covenant is to declare that the essence of God, who he is, by his Spirit, by his cloud of glory, rests upon the Ark. He dwells earthly, meets earthly with his people upon the Ark. It's that serious, because God is that serious, is that holy, is that unapproachable. All of which David knows, or at least David claims to know. David says he knows the law. He says he knows God, so that David should understand not just the regulations, but the respect that's due to the Ark of the Covenant as the throne of God. He should understand the seriousness, the reverence with which he's supposed to approach the Ark of the Covenant, and he should understand the consequences for overlooking any of that. And yet, what do we read here in chapter 6, beginning in verse 3? They carried the Ark of the God on a new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab on a hill, and Uzzah and Ahio were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. It seems harmless enough, but it's not in keeping with the rules of God. It's not in keeping with the regulations. The Ark was not supposed to be transported on a cart, but on poles on the shoulders of the Levites. And what really should have been a clue, even if the people had completely forgotten about Exodus chapter 25, what really should have been a clue that this was not the proper way to transport the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God, is that the most recent group of people to move it this way were the Philistines. And in the Old Testament, a really good rule of thumb is that if the enemies of God do something in a particular way, chances are that's not the way it's supposed to be done. You should do it different. And yet no one stops to consider, oh, this is how the Philistines did it. Even common sense should have kicked in, and Israel should have at least asked if what they were doing was paying proper respect to God. Which seems more appropriate, logically? Carrying the throne of God on your shoulders, elevated above the people like the ancient kings of the ancient Near East were transported, or moving the Ark of the Covenant on a cart like a piece of furniture? Even just the mere optics of this should have kicked in, and Israel should have realized we are not properly respecting God. We are treating God's throne like a common possession. And yet no one thinks of that. David doesn't think of that. No one realizes that ignoring the regulations is a bad idea. Disrespecting the name of God is a really bad idea. Israel has really forgotten the God behind the ark, the God who has given the regulations, and that these are his rules and regulations for how he's supposed to be treated. Unfortunately, though, that's often our foolishness at a lot of times, that we rarely stop and think that God has given us clear rules, clear regulations in Scripture, not to mention that we have story after story in Scripture of how ignoring those regulations leads to disaster. And yet still, we often choose to ignore those rules and regulations, and more often than not, we suffer the same disaster. We completely ignore God's rules, like questions of marriage and sexuality, as though somehow our culture knows more about issues of human sexuality than the one who created it in the first place. That our culture knows more about marriage, and that we should follow what our culture says rather than what our God says. Even though we have seen the brokenness, we have seen the disaster that occurs in relationships when God's rules are ignored, we've seen the devastation upon lives, we've seen the messiness, how our lives figuratively blow up and can be destroyed by ignoring what God has said, and yet so many times people are still led astray, following what our culture says, ignoring what God has said, and suffering the consequences of foolish decisions. And not just suffering the consequences, but forgetting that within human marriage, within human sexuality, we have this reflection of God's nature, of God's character, that he made us, he created us in the image of God. He created them male and female, he created them. The Apostle Paul goes on to say that it's not just about human relationships that we see reflected in marriage, but it's about the marriage between Christ and the church. So to disrespect human marriage, to disrespect the regulations that God has placed upon human sexuality, is to disrespect the God who created it, and to disrespect the God who is reflected in it, the God whose love for his people is represented in human marriage. That's why Satan targets human marriage and human sexuality more than maybe any other part of our culture. Because by so doing, he can affect the God who's reflected within it. He can attack that reflection of Christ in the church. And yet so many times we go along with it and go with what our culture says rather than what God has said, as though somehow the rules and regulations of God are outdated. We even face the same within the church in terms of what we do in our worship services, in terms of how we regulate worship. Sure, we might find it entertaining to have an Elvis impersonator lead us in worship. We could even call it Retro Sunday. But is it really honoring to the Lord God Almighty, the one who is riding on the clouds of heaven, enthroned upon the cherubim to make the worship of God a laughingstock? Something to be placed on YouTube and turned into memes to be mocked. Even on a smaller scale, is it really honoring to the Lord God Almighty to make our enjoyment the benchmark by which we judge our worship in the first place, as though we're the ones who should be respected in worship, rather than questioning if our worship is pleasing and is respectful and is honoring to the Lord Almighty as our Creator, as our Savior? You know, we might pick on David and say, David, you knew better. We wonder how he could be so foolish in these verses, ignoring the terrible awesomeness of God, and yet we do the exact same thing. In so many areas, we don't just forget the regulations, we don't just forget the rules, we don't even just ignore the rules and the regulations. We ignore the God who made them. We forget the God who made them. We forget who God is, that God is all-wise and that God is all-knowing, that God is the Creator. He certainly knows what He's doing when He says what it is that we should do. And we forget that God is a consuming fire and that God is that serious and that dangerous, that much deserving of our honor and our worship, that much deserving of our respect, deserving of our obedience. We don't just follow God's rules because life works better that way, as though somehow this is a part of natural law, as though the consequences are in keeping somehow with the created order. We follow the rules and regulations of our God because we owe our God obedience, because we owe our God as our Creator. It's why within a Reformed tradition, we often emphasize the regulative principle of worship, that we worship God as He has decreed. We worship Him as He wishes to be worshiped, as He has regulated in Scripture. If we don't find a particular element of worship mentioned in Scripture, we don't do it. Not because, as people who are Reformed, we're just sticklers for rules, or not because worship is somehow better for us that way, but because of our respect for God. That God has told us how He wishes to be worshiped. We recognize that God is that holy. He is that holy other. He is that serious, that deserving of our worship, that we worship Him as He has said He wishes to be worshiped. Not according to our wisdom or our creativity. Not our ways, but His ways. We worship in response, in respect, even in healthy fear of who God is. We do it His way. Following God's rules and regulations is that serious. It's that serious. The answer, though, is not just to look at the consequences. Not just to look at the consequences of what happens when we don't follow the rules and the regulations, but really to look at our knowledge and our attitude that we have towards the God who gave us those rules and those regulations. And to recognize that we are disrespecting Him. We're disrespecting Him when we disrespect His laws and decrees. We're disrespecting Him when we ignore the consequences that He pours out upon us. David's poor example here is calling us to focus again on who God is and to stand in awe and respect, trusting His ways, trusting His wisdom above our own, remembering and standing before Him in reverent fear. As we ask ourselves, am I doing it God's way? Am I doing it in a way that brings honor and respect to Him, or am I dishonoring Him to do it my way? But secondly, in this passage, I want to look not only at David's lack of respect for regulations, but David's response to the results. Now, we read in verse 6 and following that bad things happen here when the regulations are ignored. The animals are dragging the cart. They stumble, and when they do so, it appears that the Ark of the Covenant is going to fall off the cart. So Uzzah, the son of Abinadab there, seeing the Ark tipping off the cart, reaches out and stops it, puts his hand on it, touches it. And God, in verse 7, strikes him dead. And yet notice how David responds in verse 8. It says David was angry. Now the text doesn't say who David was angry at. It doesn't say if he was angry at God or if he was angry at Uzzah or if he was angry at himself. It just says that he was angry. But I think it's somewhat telling that it's the same word used to describe David's anger as to describe God's anger in verse 7. David was kindled. Literally, David grew hot. He was upset because of what happened. He was angry because of what happened. And then in verse 9, he fears. How can the Ark of God come with me, he says. And really, that response of fear, at least, is somewhat understandable. The Ark just killed someone. God just killed someone for doing something seemingly innocent, well-intentioned. But what David seems to miss in part, although he figures it out by the end of the chapter, but what David seems to miss in all of this is that all of this happened because of him, because he ignored the regulations. I think we are so often tempted to think, as we saw even back in chapter 4, that the end justifies the means, and that if we're somehow well-intentioned and there's a good outcome, or that we intend a good outcome for our decisions, that what we're doing is okay. Uzzah was respecting the ark, we think, by touching it, by steadying it. I mean, after all, we don't want it to touch the ground. He had good intentions. And because he was trying to do something, we think, his actions must be okay. Even though he completely ignored the rules and the regulations, we wonder, shouldn't he get a pass because it was what was in his heart that mattered, that he intended to do something good. I think we often use the same way of thinking in our own actions. It's okay I was speeding when I was going to church, so surely you should let me off. It's okay that I speed. I don't want to be late for the worship service. It's okay that I cut corners on the building code. The way I did it was clearly better and probably better for the environment. It's okay that I ignored what God said about worship. Our creativity attracted people, lots of people. Sure, we convinced people to come to church, more so to be entertained, but people got saved. So certainly that's okay. It had a good outcome. I'm sure that, yeah, we didn't quite do it the way that the Bible prescribes, but I'm sure God understands. People got saved. That's what really matters. After all, it's what's in our heart. We want to see people saved. And then when someone suggests that what we did was wrong, when they don't buy our reasoning, when they don't agree with the defense that we have given about our good intentions, or even in cases where God doesn't agree, so often we, like David, get angry. Why is everybody so uptight? Why is everybody just so picky? Why doesn't everybody see what we're trying to do? Why doesn't everybody see the good outcome? Why are you all so upset about this? Look at all the good that took place, or look what I was trying to do. Why is God so upset? Well, God's very clear here. God is upset because David completely disrespected the regulations put in place by God himself. And by so doing, disrespected God himself. It may seem well-intentioned on Uzzah's part, and yet it still fails to take into account that this is the holy, almighty, all-powerful God whose throne David is moving. This is the throne of God on earth, the place where God's name on earth dwells. That throne is the one that David is moving improperly. And while it may seem innocent, Uzzah just disrespected God by touching his throne. He just gave the impression that the throne of God is like any other box and you can just touch it when it starts to fall off the cart. And yet God has said, no, I am so holy other. I am so completely removed from you. I am so holy, so awesome, that even to touch my throne brings dishonor to my name, disrespects my name. We think to ourselves, well, wouldn't it have dishonored the throne of God if the ark had actually fallen off the cart? Absolutely. But that doesn't somehow make Uzzah's act of dishonoring God somehow okay. David disrespected the holiness of God by disrespecting the regulations of that holy God. And when God defends his honor, defends the honor that David disregarded by executing the one that disrespected him, how does David react? Anger. He gets angry. Again, unspecified as to who it's against, but still anger. And yet we question, David, how can you be angry when this is your fault? We all agree, you broke the rules. You broke the regulations. You disrespected God. And as much in your mind as you might try to think, well, it was good intentioned, you disrespected God. I can't help but think somewhat of my own children in this situation when I punish them. They did something wrong, I punish them, and yet somehow in the end, I end up as the bad guy. I'm the mean one, somehow, for punishing them, when they're the ones who sinned against me. They're the ones who disobeyed. They're the ones who sinned against God. They're the ones who are responsible. And yet, what is their response? Anger. Of course, thankfully, we all age out of that as we get older, and we no longer get angry when we're punished. If only. We respond just like David. We so often respond just like my children. Our response is not repentance. Our response is not sorrow at our sin, even if we're aware of our sin, which David is, as he reacts in fear, aware of the holiness of God. But David's initial response is not repentance. It's not confession, not I'm sorry I did this, not I caused this. No, David is just angry. He's hot. He's kindled at what happened. David should be repenting here. That's the proper response. We should be repenting. And yet, like David and my children, we just get angry. David should be falling on his knees here as he recognizes what has happened. He should be declaring, like Isaiah, as he's beholding the Lord's glory, I have sinned. Woe is me. I am a man undone. I deserve to die, is what David should be saying. David should be saying, I have done this. Did Uzzah deserve to die? Yes, he touched the ark, but David deserves to die too for causing all of this. David should be recognizing, I disrespected the Almighty God. I disrespected the throne where his name dwells. David, in one of many instances in his life from here on out, deserves the wrath and the judgment of God for what he has done. He deserves to die for what he has done. Now is not the time for anger, David. Now is the time for repentance. That's the proper response. We see David's response here. We see how David should have responded, and yet what we so often forget is that we respond so often like David. And how you and I should also respond when we see our sin is not anger at the consequences, not anger at God for ruining our fun. The proper response is repentance, recognizing what we deserve. We deserve, David deserves, what Uzzah received. We deserve death. It's a theme, sadly, that's going to repeat itself many times in David's life in the years and the chapters to come, a recognition that while others have died for their sin, like Amnon, like Absalom, like 70,000 in Israel in a plague, David deserves the same. David deserves to die. In the situation with David and Bathsheba, for his inaction with Tamar and Amnon, for his inaction against Absalom, for his numbering the people that causes the 70,000 deaths, he deserves to die. It's a recognition that David eventually comes to, but it's a recognition that is painfully gained. That recognition that David realizes, I have disrespected God. I have disobeyed God. By my actions, I have brought dishonor to God, and for that, I deserve to die. It's a recognition that we all need to come to. We look at Uzzah and we try to think of all sorts of excuses for why Uzzah should not have died, and yet we need to recognize, no, that's what we deserve. We deserve that same thing. We deserve death for our disobedience. We deserve death for our sin. And the proper response to that deserving of death is not anger at ourselves, not anger at our father Adam, not anger at God. The proper response is repentance, crying out for forgiveness. It's no accident that the rest of the chapter, especially I read up through verse 15, but especially the next few verses that we'll look at next week, as David properly brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, has a priestly tone to it. Even as the Ark this time is properly carried, as it says, the people who bore it, they actually carried it this time. But you'll notice that David is dancing in a linen ephod, which is usually what was worn by the priests. And he sacrifices a sacrifice every six steps. David finally understands the seriousness of approaching a holy God, especially when you're approaching a holy God recognizing that you deserve death for your sin. You need sacrifice, and lots of them. And David finally comes to realize that. It's why in the midst of our own sin, we must turn in faith to the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God on the cross, dying on the cross in our place that we might be forgiven, rising in our place that we might have eternal life, and not death, because death is what we deserve for our sin. And yet in Christ, we can be forgiven. We can be forgiven, we can be given life. As we reflect upon the truths of this chapter, as we reflect upon the regulations that we so often disrespect, we so often ignore, as we reflect upon the God, the seriousness, the holiness of the God that we so often disrespect and disregard, I hope and pray that our response at that awareness wouldn't be anger, but would be repentance. Repentance and then reliance in faith upon the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, because it's in Christ and only in Christ, faith in his sacrifice on our behalf, that we will find forgiveness. As David soon comes to realize, as David, as a prophet, is able to understand as he looks ahead, seeing his greater son who will die, that's the faith that we're called to have. Even as we recognize our sin, recognize what we deserve. We turn in faith. We turn in repentance to Christ. And there we do indeed find forgiveness so that we can approach the throne of God in confidence, approaching the throne of God in our time of need, not in fear that he's going to kill us because he's already killed his own son, but instead approaching the throne of God in boldness, knowing that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. In more than a linen ephod, we're clothed in Christ himself. That's the confidence that we have as we approach, as we come in repentance and faith and boldness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you for what you have done for us in Christ. And we pray that as we recognize our sin, that we would respond properly, that we would respond in repentance, that we would respond in faith, relying upon you and upon the sacrifice you have provided on our behalf. Oh, Heavenly Father, make us aware of our sin. But then we pray that you would forgive us of our sin and make us holy in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.